This morning we're going to be sharing some thoughts from the book of Revelation, the first chapter. And you can turn there if you'd like to. We'll read the text here in a few minutes. For about the last 3 years or so in our home fellowship on Friday nights, we've been going through verse by verse in the book of Revelation, doing a study of John MacArthur. And oftentimes when I do get the opportunity to speak, I like to share some of the things that we're doing and studying in our home fellowship. And so I thought that I would share some things from God's Word this morning that we've learned from that study. We're 3 years into it, and we're in chapter 15. MacArthur is kind of like Pastor Tim. You know, he takes one word and just kind of, you know, examines it in depth. And so it's taken us a while. But some of the things that I'm going to share with you this morning are some of the things that we learned in our very first year. And it was a study that really struck me and made an impression upon me. And for these past 3 years, I've had this thought that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning in my mind, and it helps me keep me grounded and centered and focused on my relationship with the Lord. And so I want to share that with you. Our text this morning is going to be found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It's a rather lengthy text, and you're all probably saying, thank God he's not going to expound on every word in that. We won't be doing that this morning. We're going to take kind of an overview of it and yet try and look at it in some depth. But before we get there, I want to actually begin with verses 1 through 3. I think they're very critical to our understanding of our study this morning of the book of Revelation. I think they have some very poignant things for us to look at and to consider this morning. So I want to begin in verse 1. And it says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to keep in mind this morning as we open the Word of God, and particularly the study of this book, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Many times when we consider the book of Revelation, we think of future things. We think of future events, what the future will hold for us. And certainly there is much in the Word of God that speaks to those issues in the verses following this. But the thing to keep in mind this morning as we consider the scriptures is the fact that this is a revelation. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, and it's an unveiling of him in his glory. We are, as a congregation and as a people of God, are very familiar with the revelation of Jesus Christ as his first coming. He came as a servant. He came humbly. He came to give himself as a ransom for sin and to purchase our salvation. And we consider that very often. Sometimes we stop short of considering the glory that is his presently and how he works and moves amongst his people through his church. And so we need to keep in mind this morning that this is a revelation of him. It's a revelation of him in glory and power and majesty and power and just in a magnificence that we often don't consider when we're looking at his humanity. He begins, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The word him there in your Bible is capitalized because it refers to Jesus Christ. So this is a revelation of or about Jesus Christ, an unveiling of him, which God the Father gave to the Son, Jesus Christ, to show to his bondservants, that would be us who know the Lord, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those two phrases are going to be repeated in our text this morning, and they're in fact repeated later in the book of the Revelation, and they're important and central to the understanding of this book. He goes on, even to all that he saw, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in the Bible that has such a benediction assigned to it. There is a tremendous blessing that is assigned to the reading, the hearing, and the understanding and the application of this particular book. Those same things carry over into any of the scripture that we read, though. And actually, the outline that we're going to be having of our text this morning is found in this verse. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and those who heed. So we're going to be looking at what John hears. We're going to be looking at what John sees this morning. And we're going to be looking at what John does in response to the things that he hears and sees. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a foundation for our study this morning. Before we read our text this morning, I want to share a couple of things with you regarding this, some of the things that are going on at this particular time in history. It has been some 60 years since John has heard the voice of his Lord. John is an old man. This letter is being written towards the end of the very first century. And John hears his Lord speaking to him in this text, and then is given to him a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And so it's a very exciting time, I'm sure, for John. It should be a very exciting time for us as well. So we want to consider these things as we look at this morning. Understand that John, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had the privilege of writing a record of the revelation of Jesus Christ at his first coming, as I'd mentioned earlier. Those things are recorded in the Gospels for us. We understand that Jesus came into this world as a man, clothed in humility, wrapped in human flesh. He came for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And John had the distinct privilege of being able to record that in his Gospels. This is a somewhat different revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not revealing him in his humility or in his humbleness or in his humanity, but he's revealing him in his glory and in his majesty and in his deity. The goal of our study this morning is not to diminish or to forget the humiliation that Christ went through on our behalf, but rather to lift our eyes to see him as he is today. High and lifted up, the sovereign Lord over all creation, over angels, over demons, over Satan himself, over the kings and the rulers of this world, over us as individuals, over his church, and certainly over those who serve in his church, the elders, the deacons, and those who minister through the church. We need to see him high and lifted up, sovereign as he is. We need to understand that God is very concerned about his bride. He is very concerned about his church and the relationship that he has with his church. And that's really at the heart of what our study is going to be about this morning. We're going to be looking at the relationship that he has with his church and with his people through the vision that is given to John here. Someone has said that Christianity is not a religion, but rather a relationship with God through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Our text amplifies that a little bit this morning. God has a great deal to say about that relationship and how important it is to the Lord. And with that thought in mind, I want us to read our text this morning, verses 9 through 20. So if you have your Bibles open, you can read along with me, and then we'll get into our study of it. Verse 9 begins, "I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Quite an amazing vision, isn't it? Vastly different than the Lord that John knew while he walked upon this earth. As we get into our study this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a historical background, a setting as to some of what has taken place in those 60 years since the Lord passed from John's presence into the heavens. As John pens these words, it's been approximately 60 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 3. Christianity, although initially viewed as a sect of Judaism, has become a religion of its own, so to speak. Christians have become despised throughout the Roman world by both Gentile and Jew alike. In addition to the natural hostility of fallen men to the truth of the gospel, Christians were hated for a number of other reasons, and I'm going to give you four of them very briefly this morning. I think there are four that we can kind of relate to in our society today, and it kind of ties this in a relevant sort of way to the day and time in which we live. But the Christians of that time were hated politically. Politically, the Romans viewed them as disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the supreme authority. This was evidenced in the fact that they refused to offer sacrifices of worship to the emperor. Socially, they were despised. Socially, Christians, most of whom were from the lower classes of society, were despised by the Roman aristocracy. Thirdly, they were despised economically. They were seen as a threat by those who made and sold idols at the pagan temples. If you go back and as we look at this and as we understand that John was basically taken prisoner in the city of Ephesus, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, which is about 30 miles to the south of Ephesus and about 40 miles off the coast on the island of Patmos. It was in the city of Ephesus that John was ministering at this time. And if you look back in the book of Ephesians, and I mean back in the book of Acts chapter 19, you read the record of how Paul was there and he was ministering. And God was doing unbelievably things through the hand of Paul and the working of miracles, so much so that they were taking handkerchiefs like this, and people would take them, and they would take them and lay them on their friends, and people would be healed. And just a miraculous demonstration of the power of God took place in the city of Ephesus. And at that time, you read in Acts chapter 19 that some of the business people came, and they said, you know, he's ruining our business. Those that had books of magic and different things like that, those who made and sold idols for the temple of for the worship of Diana and the temple there, it impacted them greatly because these people were coming. They were taking them and disposing of them, and they were turning to Christ, and they were becoming followers of him. So economically, they were a real pain in the side of the Romans and of the local community. Finally, and ironically, from a religious standpoint, they were labeled as atheists. Amazing, isn't it? They were labeled as atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and refusing to worship idols made by the hands of men, instead worshiped an invisible God. Again, if you go back to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, you see Paul there at Athens preaching to those, and he talks about the idols that they've set up there to an unknown God, and he says, I want to tell you who this unknown God is, and he begins to preach Christ to them. And so in the Roman world, they were considered atheists. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Also, among the apostles, only John remains alive at this time. Think of that. It's been 60 years. He had the other 12 that he served with. You know, Paul had gone out. Paul's gone. Peter's gone. James, his own brother, has been martyred. John is the only one of the apostles that's left when this revelation is given to him by the Lord. Domitian is now the emperor over the Roman Empire, and he has begun an official persecution of Christians. As a result, John finds himself exiled from the city of Ephesus to a rocky penal colony called Patmos. It was not uncommon for the Romans to banish criminals to an island such as that. And there was a series of islands there in the Aegean Sea, Patmos being one of them, that were very rocky. This is where they sent their prisoners. Some of them were political prisoners, some were criminals. Those who were political prisoners that were banished there, they lost their citizenship, they lost their rights to own property and various things like that. But they had liberty to go and come and kind of live their lives. Those who were banished to a island as a criminal offense, it was a much different story. We read from the history of the time that those who were sent to such islands, their existence was marked by perpetual fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleeping on the ground, a dark prison, and work under the lash of a military overseer. It is not clear if this were the case for John, but at the very least it would have been a place of great solitude, deprivation, and hardship for him. John's not a young man at this point. John is advanced in years, probably 90 years or better of age. In regard to the church, it's evident through what John is about to write that the Lord is going to give to him in the letters to the seven churches, that things are not necessarily going particularly well within the church as well. We find that love for the Lord is waning. Compromise is on the increase. Sin in some cases is being tolerated within the church. There's a lack of power. Some are suffering great persecution, and there are even those who make the Lord sick, as in the church in Laodicea. All in all, there's not a lot in John's life particularly, in the life of most Christians, about which to be optimistic, other than the fact that the Lord is the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It is here by the pen of John's own hand that we learn of the reason for John's exile. It is stated very simply and without the slightest hint of bitterness towards those who have sent him there. And isn't that the way of God? You know, I got to confess to you, I see things going on in our society, in our culture today, and I turn into an angry white man that just wants to rant and rave. It's not fair. What are these idiots doing? And then I stop and I read a portion of scripture like this and I think, you know, John understood something that I don't understand quite as fully as he does, that John was in the place where God wanted him. The things that were happening to John were happening by the very hand of God, and he was there for a reason. He was there for a purpose, and he was glorifying God in the circumstances in which he found himself. But John is there, and he is there for two reasons. He is there solely because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And we read about that in verse 2 of our opening statements this morning. It's repeated here, and then it's repeated at least 2 to 3 more times throughout the book of Revelation concerning those who suffer for the cause of Christ. He's there not because he's a criminal in that he's committed murder or he's raped someone or he's stolen from someone or he's done some other evil and vile thing. He is there because he is labeled as an atheist. He does not worship a foreign god. He does not worship an idol made with hands, but he is faithful and true to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And so that is the circumstance in which John finds himself on the Isle of Patmos. We live in a world that bears many similarities to the world in John's day. In fact, John's prophecy of a time that is yet to come in which Satan's hatred for the Word of God and toward those who hold to the testimony of Jesus will exceed that of his own day seems very near and approaching, does it not? The same thing that encouraged and sustained John and the believers in the churches in that day is the same thing that should encourage and sustain us as we endeavor to be faithful to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus in our own day and time. We need to see Jesus not only as he was, but as he is, and as he will be in the future. The vision we're going to look at this morning gives us a glimpse of Jesus as he presently is, as well as the ministry he is involved in as the Lord of the church. Keep in mind the vision that John sees here. This is not something yet future. This is a present reality for him. This is who the Lord is today. And as I said earlier in the opening remarks, so very often we, and me particularly, I should perhaps personalize a little bit more. I can relate to the Lord in his humanity because I'm a man, okay? I can read the Gospels and I can understand him walking along the Dusty Pass and the Sea of Galilee and going from town to town, preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. I can relate to him as he is betrayed by friends and by family and, you know, whatever else is going on. I can understand the fact that there are people who despise him and hate him for speaking the truth. You know, he goes about and he preaches the Word of God and he does miracles and, you know, he overcomes sin and death and hell and the grave. And he's at one point fully man, and yet on the other hand, he's fully God. But I can relate to the humanity of him because he's a man. He came that way so that he could identify with us, so that he would know what we face, and he would know the temptations and the trials and the testings that we face. The difference between him and us is he was God, and he overcame it all, and he overcame it all on our behalf so that we might be like him. This is a very different vision. This is a vision of Jesus as the glorified Lord of the church. He is majestic, he is glorious, and he is to be worshiped and adored, and he is to be feared. I want us to look at three things this morning. As I said earlier, I kind of gave you the brief outline of what we're going to be looking at in this text. I want us to look at what John heard, what John saw, and what John did. And again, if you look back at verse 3, those are essentially the same three things that John gives in his benediction there in his opening statements. He said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things therein." It's very important that we understand what John heard, what he saw, and what he did in response to the things that he heard and the things that he saw. So let's look at what John heard. Verse 10, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." We're not immediately told whose voice it is, although it is identified later in the text as that of the Lord, the reference there being to a Son of Man. And as you look at many of the titles that are mentioned later in that chapter, it is clearly identified that the Lord is the one who is here speaking. It's interesting that the voice came from behind him, and I would imagine that as John was on the island of Patmos that day, that it must have startled him to hear this voice. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, can you imagine this voice coming out of heaven to John as he's there on the Isle of Patmos alone with other criminals? And he hears this voice, and I couldn't help but wonder as I read this portion of Scripture, I wonder if he recognized it as the voice of the Lord. I surmise that he probably did. He hears this voice, and he turns to see who the one is that is speaking to him. But before he does, you know, he must have considered, you know, who is this that is speaking to me? Is this really the Lord? I haven't heard his voice in some 60 years. Must have come as a surprise to him. John recognized it as being the voice of his master that he'd heard on so many other occasions. I thought about some of the occasions in which John had heard the voice of the Lord. I thought about the first time that he heard it when the Lord came to him and he was there with his brother James, and Peter and Andrew were there and they were fishing, and the Lord came by and he called to him and he began to teach them and he said, "Come, follow me and be fishers of men." John had heard the call that day and had followed the Lord and had never looked back. Perhaps he thought of the day at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus spoke, Lazarus having been dead for several days. And he spoke with a loud voice similar to what we see here. "Lazarus, come forth." It's recorded in John chapter 11, verse 43. Certainly the loud voice of the Lord on that particular day was not one that John had forgotten. What a memorable day that was to see Lazarus come forth out of that tomb, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and to be brought back to life. He too might have recalled the time when Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Of course, that was cried out from the cross, and shortly thereafter he cried out again with a loud voice, "It is finished," in reference to the purchase of our salvation. Those are recorded in Matthew 25:46 and John 19:30. Certainly, the Lord's voice on that day would not have escaped him some 60 years later. He would have thought about that, and he would have recognized the Lord's voice. Again, he might have recalled the voice of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember it was Peter, James, and John that went up on the mount with him there in Matthew chapter 17? and they caught a glimpse of what is more fully revealed to John here in this text in Revelation. And he would see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He would hear the voice of God on that day. And as Peter was talking to them there on the mountain, and he was talking to the Lord, and he said, "Man, you and Elijah and Moses are here. Why don't I build three, you know, tabernacles for you guys?" And, you know, just kind of being Peter, you know. And, you know, the Lord just kind of graciously moves on from there. And John hears the voice of God from heaven, and God is speaking like, you know, pay attention to what's going on. This is my beloved Son. And he says, listen to him. And there's an exclamation point in that particular portion of Scripture. It's very important when the Lord speaks to us that we listen to him and that we understand and comprehend what it is that he's saying and that we practice and heed the things that are being said to us. John had experienced that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Certainly, if anyone had a frame of reference to recognize the voice that was speaking, it was John. Can you imagine both the fear and the joy that he must have felt on that day, on that lonely island of Patmos? Imagine his heart was thrilled, and then as he turned to see the one who was there, how his heart must have been thrilled to see the Lord of glory. Second thing we're told here about what John heard was he heard the voice of the Lord, and he says that it was like the sound of a trumpet. He describes it as having the clarity of a trumpet, loud, clear, and distinct. The sound of a trumpet is woven throughout the language of both the Old and the New Testaments and demands John's attention as well as ours this morning because of what is about to be seen and recorded. If you look through your Bible and you see those occasions where a trumpet is blown, most often it was calling the assembly of Israel together for an important meeting or a gathering. It would oftentimes announce the approach of a king or a person of royalty. There were many instances in which a trumpet was sounded forth. And it calls attention to what is being said, what is being revealed, and the importance of it, the solemnity of it. And so I'm sure that John, in hearing that voice, understands that there is something profound and important that is going to be shared and revealed with him. Before John even turns to see who it is who is speaking to him, he is instructed to write a book, or write in a book, what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. Those seven churches are here identified by the cities in which they existed. I can't help but think that whatever worship John had planned for that particular Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, his plans were inexorably changed on that day, and they were increased exponentially as far as his worship for the Lord. Talks about those seven churches, those seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are real cities in the city of Asia Minor. The seven cities by which the churches are identified appear in the order that a messenger traveling on the great circular road that linked them would visit them. They were the key cities of the seven postal districts into which Asia was divided, and they were the central points of disseminating information. The Lord Jesus tells him to write in the book these things, and these letters are going to be sent off to these churches and to these cities, and it's going to be sent forth for everyone to hear. It's kind of interesting. When we go back to verse 1 there and we understand that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ that the Father gives to the Son, it's almost like we get a preview of things. If you've ever seen movies that are previewed, you know, sometimes they'll have a premiere and you'll be able to go out and watch the movie before it's released to the theaters, and you get a glimpse of what's coming on. It's kind of what we're having the privilege of looking in on here. John gets to see what's going on, and he understands the importance of what is going to be written. This is the first of 12 times in the book of Revelation that John is told to write what he sees, which brings our attention and our focus to the second point, which is exactly what was it that John saw. Verse 12, we see what John sees. We see a vision unlike any other he'd ever seen or imagined. The only thing that could have even come close to this was what Peter, James, and John had witnessed together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just as he had done back then, he would fall prostrate on his face with fear and trembling at the glory of God. At that time, he was told not to write or to tell anyone of the vision until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. The record of that is found in Matthew chapter 17, and I want us to read a few verses there very quickly this morning as we look at this. I think it's important to see the correlation and how similar the two visions are that John is privileged to enjoy. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up high on a mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When his disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Very similar things that John sees on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as what he sees here in the Revelation. What he sees is a vision of the glorified Lord. He sees a picture of the Lord reigning and ruling over his people, sovereignly moving in the midst of his church, interceding on her behalf, chastening and purifying her, directing her, empowering her, protecting her, and reflecting his glory through her. This is not a vision of the future, but it is a very present reality. This is not who and what the Lord will one day be and do, but it is the ministry which he is presently accomplishing. This is the glory that is his now and forevermore. No longer is he seen as the humble servant, for the days of his humiliation on behalf of sinners is past. The price of redemption has been paid, and it is finished. What John now sees is the glorified Lord of the church preparing to receive his bride unto himself, and he is working in and through her to the praise of his own glory. There is a very real and dangerous absence of awe and worship in Christianity today. We very often treat the Lord Jesus Christ as one of our buddies. We often identify with him in his humanity to the detriment of our own worship of him because we think he's like us. He's not like us. He's otherly. He's high. He's holy. He's lifted up. Yes, there was a time when he was humbled. There was a time when he offered himself for sinners. But that time has passed. Salvation has been purchased. Grace is extended to us. In fact, when you read in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, he says, Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace is still preached. The humility of Christ is still proclaimed. We still preach the cross to a dying world, foolishness, but to those who believe, it's the power of God. It's not that we want to diminish the humanity of God, the humility of him, but we want to hold it in its right and proper place, and we as believers need to look at the Lord as being high and lifted up and holy and majestic and glorious, realizing that all power has been given unto him, all authority has been given unto him. We need to guard against that absence of awe and worship, and as we worship here in this place, in this city, in this church, we need to lift him high and holy through the teaching and the preaching of the scriptures and to glorify him for who he is and what he is and as he is. I want to draw your attention to three things in this vision this morning. The seven golden lampstands. Secondly, the description of the one speaking and his relationship to the lampstands. And then thirdly, what the one speaking is holding in his right hand. I think it's very significant. We're not going to take them in the order in which they appear, but we're going to take them out of order a little bit. I want to talk, first of all, about the one speaking. John identifies this one as being one like a son of man. It's a term taken from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, and it is the term that the Lord most often used when referring to himself in the Gospels. That term is used of the Lord Jesus Christ some 81 times in the Gospels. It is a messianic term. It applies to the Messiah. And clearly, this is the one who is speaking. Notice his attire. Verse 13, he says, in the middle of lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And though we don't have a lot of time to go into the significance of that this morning, suffice it to say that he wears a robe reserved for prophets, for priests, and for kings, all of whom wore a robe such as this in the Old Testament. It is not the scarlet robe of mockery placed upon him by the Roman soldiers in Matthew 27:28, but it is the robe of true royalty. Here he is seen in his threefold eternal office of prophet, the one who brings the truth of God, priest, the one who enables sinners to enter into the presence of God, and king, the one to whom God has given all power and dominion and authority forever. This is a regal picture of the risen, exalted, glorified Christ. And particularly to those who are of Jewish descent, they would understand this in a way that perhaps we don't this morning in a casual reading of that verse. But it's very significant, the robe that he is wearing. From there, we move on to his appearance. The descriptions here applied to Christ are taken from the Old Testament and were originally used to describe God. Thus, an emphatic statement is being made as to the deity and the authority of the one who is speaking. And we're going to look at those very briefly just in passing here this morning, as we consider this. We find there that his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. The same phraseology is used in the vision that Daniel received in Daniel the 7th chapter in verse 9. It speaks of wisdom and of purity. That same phrase, the white hair and the white head, is referred to in that particular portion of Scripture as being applied to God, the Ancient of Days from eternity past. It's used here of Christ. And when we think of the Gospel of John and we think of John writing the opening words of that chapter, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, he talks about. The very same claims that God made in the Old Testament are now applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he is glorious in his appearance. Hebrews talks about the fact that he is the express image and the exact representation of who God is. We studied that here just not too long ago in our study and examination of the book of Hebrews. Secondly, his eyes were like a flame of fire, Daniel chapter 6. They were like a laser, and God sees everything. If you're sitting here this morning, understand that God knows everything about your life. There are no hidden secrets. There are no closets that are closed that he can't peek into. He knows everything that you think. He knows everything that you consider doing. He knows every action that you do. He knows every motivation that you have. His eyes are like an X-ray machine. There is nothing that is withheld from the view of God. His eyes were like a flame of fire, like a penetrating laser. He sees all. His feet were like burnished bronze. Again, we go back to Daniel chapter 6 and the vision that was given to Daniel there. The burnished bronze and the feet of brass like that are always symbolic in Scripture of judgment, and it too here speaks of judgment. The Lord is preparing to come back, and he's preparing to receive unto himself the kingdom that has been usurped by Satan. God is about ready to deliver back the kingdom of the earth and those that dwell in it to his Lord and to its rightful owner. But before he brings judgment upon an unbelieving world, he's going to begin with the church, and he's going to deal with issues within the church, and he presently does that. That's one of the reasons that, you know, in this church, we practice church discipline. There's a reason for it, because if we don't, and if we're not obedient to the Scriptures like that, particularly those that are held in places of leadership and authority, will be held to account to it. God wants his church, he wants his bride to be chaste and to be pure. He wants it to be like himself. So his feet were like burnished bronze. We move on, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Again, spoken of in Daniel chapter 6, spoken of like that also in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. It speaks of sovereignty and power and authority. This is the sovereign Lord of the church who is speaking these words, and we need to understand that. I shared in the very first service that at one point in our lives, a number of years ago, we lived outside the city of Boston, Lexington, Massachusetts, and worked in a church there for a time. And we used to go on Saturdays or Sundays after church. We would take the 128 loop around Boston. We would drive over from Lexington or over to the coast to Gloucester, and we'd pick up Route 1, which headed directly down into the city of Boston itself. One day we were over there, and we found a place that really became kind of special to us. It was a section of shoreline along the east coast there that you could walk through, and you'd hike about a half a mile back through the woods, and you'd come to this coast back there. But it wasn't a coast like we think of typically as far as oceanfront property. There was no sandy beach there. This was just a massive rock formation that was there on the east coast. We would go there, and as we went there, we would sit on the rocks. The ocean would just roar in, and it didn't have to be a stormy day for it to be loud. I can't even imagine what it would have been like on a stormy day when a nor'easter would come through New England. But we would sit there, and we would watch as men would come out, and they would take, they'd have scuba gear on their back, and they'd have their lobster traps, and they would take themselves up to the edge of the rock, and then they would jump off into the ocean. It was so deep there. And in the ocean, the waves are just roaring in, and Nance and I would sit there and we'd look at it just in awe, because neither one of us grew up around the ocean. It's like, what are these guys doing, man? They're nuts, you know? Well, what they were doing was illegal, but we won't go there. But they would jump off with these scuba tanks, and they'd do their lobster fish, and they'd come back out. But as you would sit there on those rocks, the ocean, the waves would come in. Because of the depth of the ocean, because of the rocks, and because of the shape of it and everything, the water just roared. It was indescribable, the sound that was there. We could be sitting right next to one another, and you couldn't carry on a conversation. You'd have to yell to each other because it would just roar. That's kind of what I thought about when, you know, we looked at this verse, you know. It just roared. It was loud. It was sovereign. It speaks of power. And I would just sit there and I would think of this verse and I would think of the power of God and how insignificant man is in all of it. God is sovereign and he sovereignly rules over his church. We notice also his right hand held seven stars. We're going to come back and look at that in a minute because that's kind of the third point of the message. So we're going to backtrack and pick that one up here in a few. It talks about his mouth shot forth a sharp two-edged sword. It speaks of protection and of judgment. The sword is seen in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, chapter 49 verse 2, Hebrews 4:12 speaks of this sharp two-edged sword. It's a verse that you may be very familiar with. You know, the word of God is sharp and powerful. It's alive, and it divides between soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the type of sword that he's talking about, but it speaks of protection and of judgment. Then lastly, John sees his face like it was the sun shining in its strength, and it just radiates glory. Here not too long ago, we had an eclipse that came through. It's kind of neat. We went out with my granddaughters in our front yard, and I got a welder's mask and got the little glass off of it and set up a tripod and had my camera and took pictures of it. And you just don't realize how bright the sun is. You just don't realize the radiance of it until you go out and you look up at it. And of course, none of us go out and just stare at the sun, but we're tempted to do that when an eclipse takes place. And you think, oh, man, it's dangerous to do that. But I think of the radiance of his glory. Judges chapter 5 and verse 31 has a reference to this shining of the glory of God in the Old Testament. We find also his titles reflect his oneness with the Father and the glory that is his here in this particular portion of Scripture. He says, I am the first and the last, there in verse 18 and following. He says, I am the first and the last. That's a term used in Isaiah 44:6 that's applied to God himself. He says, I am the living one. And again, we know from reading the Old Testament that God is spoken of in the Old Testament as the living God. He is the living one. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of this. Psalm 42:2, and there's many other portions of Scripture, but those are a couple that are good to look at. Because he is God, he has the keys to death and to hell. All authority has been given to him. I think of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 in the Great Commission, where the Lord says, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. He is the sovereign over all things, and particularly over his church. I want you to notice who the focus of his attention is on. And that's going to be our second point this morning. His focus is the church, his bride, his beloved. It says that he appears in the midst of the lampstands. And when you go down to verse 20, that's one of the things regarding this vision where there's no real interpretation as to what it is, because God tells us what it is. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord of glory appears in the midst of these seven lampstands. And it's not like a Jewish menorah where you have the oil and the candles coming up. These lampstands are set around as though you would set them in a home, and they're scattered about, and they're representative of these churches in these seven cities. And the Lord is right smack dab in the middle of them, and he's working in them. And like those eyes with a flame of fire, he sees and he knows absolutely everything that is going on in every single one of those churches. And if we had the time this morning, we could read on in chapters 2 and 3, and we could see how he addresses those churches. And when he does, he addresses those with images taken from this vision that we've read this morning. And when he speaks to them identifying himself as being the one who is speaking there. It focuses on the relationship of Christ to his church and his desire for her to be pure and holy and without spot or blemish. He desires to show himself strong in her behalf and to radiate his glory through her. He is protective and jealous for her. Christ is about to bring judgment on the world, but his judgment first begins with the church. He is intimately and actively involved in his church. And I want you to notice this. It is not John writing to his churches. This is the Lord writing to his church through his servant John. So that there's no mistaking who is speaking, the one speaking, the Lord directs John to write to the churches saying, the one described in the vision says this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. It's not John saying this. This is the Lord saying this. He says, when you write this, he says, you tell him this is what the Lord says. An appropriate question for us this morning would be, since the Lord knows all things, both personally and corporately, if he were writing a letter to our church, what would he say? It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? It should be a sobering thought to everyone that sits in the pew. You know, what would the Lord say? Certainly it's a sobering thought to those that are in leadership, and particularly the elders, as they stand week after week teaching and doing an exposition of the word and making application. It's a solemn and a fearful responsibility. But it should be a solemn and a fearful responsibility for everyone that sits in a pew and that names the name of Christ, because he sees your life as well. And you are the church. You are what makes up the body of believers. If he were writing a letter, what would he say? When we look at the letters that are written to the seven churches, four of those letters contain commendation as well as criticism. There were things that were wrong in them. They weren't perfect. They were made up with human people, and there were things that were going on in them that should not have been going on. I failed to mention this in the first service, but it comes to mind now as I think about this. I think of the church at Ephesus. He writes to them, and he says, you know, you contend for the faith. You stand against those who teach false doctrine. And I mean, they were a banner for truthfulness and upholding doctrine and right teaching and all of those things. But he said, I have somewhat against you. And he says, if you don't correct it and if you don't repent of it, I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'm going to remove your candlestick. And that is the fact that their love was waning. Their love for the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to wane. They didn't have that same fervency. They didn't have that same excitement and love for the Lord. It's kind of interesting that he would say that about the church of Ephesus. Of all the churches that he would say that about, Ephesus is kind of the one that you kind of scratch your head on. Because when you look at the history of that church, they had a great parentage, you might say. Priscilla and Aquila had been there. Paul had followed up there. Paul spent 3 years ministering in that church. He began in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. When they began to reject the truth of it, he took the believers that he had. He pulled away from the synagogue. And for 3 years, he reasoned in the school of Tyrannus, and he taught them, and he grounded them in the Word of God. And he invested a great deal of his ministry there. Timothy came there and pastored the church for a while. Following Timothy, John has left Jerusalem, and now John is here, and John has been arrested, and he's been sent to the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. They had a great lineage, but their love had grown cold. Man, if there was a church with that kind of leadership, Ephesus shouldn't have been the church that grew cold. And really, when you look at the other six churches that are on this postal route, those all really had their beginnings as an outreach of the church at Ephesus. And yet some of them exceeded what Ephesus was doing, as you see in some of the letters. What would God write to us? We need to consider that. Would he have commendation as well as criticism, or would we be perhaps like the church at Philadelphia, where there was no criticism, there was no judgment? He delighted in them. They were upholding the truth. Their love was fervent. They were a model church. The thing that offers this kind of encouragement is the fact that there was a church like that. You know, sometimes we think, you know, you can't have a church like that. Well, the scripture says you can. I personally would like to think that if God was to write a letter to our church, that that's what it would be patterned after. That we would have elders, that we would have leaders in our church, Sunday school teachers, deacons, people ministering throughout the body of Christ whose heart is fervent in their love for their Lord, who stands for the truth, who stands for sound doctrine, who rejects false teachers, who rejects false doctrine, who has the whole package, who hears and sees what the Lord is doing and obeys and does what the Lord tells them to do. Each one in their own place, wherever they work, wherever they go to school, wherever their recreation is, when we come together corporately, whatever it is that we're doing, that God is pleased in working in and through us. You need to consider that today. The third thing is, and we'll look at this and close with this, notice what he holds. Actually, we got one more after this. Notice what he holds in his right hand. I think this is rather significant, and it's a little bit of a difficulty to understand it. There are some differences of opinion on this, and I will share with you what I understand to be the truth on this. But he says there, in his right hand he held out 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Later in the chapter, he says that the 7 angels of the 7 churches, or the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches. Most of the translations that you see will translate it as angels. This word is the word angeloi. It's a common New Testament word. It's translated many times, and in fact, throughout the rest of the book of the Revelation, it's translated angel, and from the context of the scriptures in which you read it, you see that it clearly is a supernatural being, an angel that is ministering to the saints. But it is also a word that can be translated messenger, as in Luke 7:24 and 9:52, and also in James 2:25. And it's a word that could refer to a representative of the church. And it seems best in looking at this and understanding what the Lord is communicating to John and in the letters that are written to the churches, that's perhaps a better understanding than an angel. It's probably perhaps better to understand it as a messenger or a representative of the church. And I personally believe that as he writes this, that he has in view and in mind the elders and the leadership of the church. I shared in the first service that it's always kind of an anxious time for me to stand before people and to teach and to preach the Word of God. I think there's always an element where you want to do well, you want people to think well of you, and you kind of get keyed up and get anxious about it. And, you know, not speaking any more than I do these days, you know, that's something that kind of plagues me and troubles me a little bit sometimes. But as I was reading through this and as I came to that verse and I was starting to feel the anxiety of speaking before our congregation and teaching the Word of God, it's as though the Lord spoke to me very clearly out of that. And he said, for this day, you're held in my hand. You are the representative that has the privilege of speaking to the congregation at Heritage. And I think it's important for us to understand that God holds our leadership, God holds our pastors and our elders in his hand. And nowhere else in the scripture does it indicate that angels are ever held in the hand of God. They're ministering spirits, and they minister to the church. They look at salvation, they peer in with a wonder and an amazement at what God is doing in redeeming a people for himself. And nowhere is it spoken of as being an angel being held in the hand of God. We do have, in John chapter 10, a portion of scripture there in which it is very clear that we are held in the hand of God, though, don't we? It's a portion of scripture that's very familiar to you, but in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the picture there is as though we are held protectively and preserved in the hand of Jesus Christ, and the hand of God is wrapped around him, and our salvation is secure in him. And certainly through the studies that we've gone through in Hebrews and in many of the other books that Pastor Tim has taught through, that's one thing that is really ought to be settled in each of our hearts, is that once we come to the Lord, we're safe, we're secure in him. He gives us saving faith. He gives us a faith that is the kind of faith like he is. It's eternal, it's saving. And although there's a measure of protection and preservation that I think can be seen in this verse, it seems that the emphasis is on control. God is working and ministering through his church, and he controls the leadership. He controls those who are teaching the Word of God. And even as we study the qualifications for a pastor and elder, we understand that there's a higher standard that is placed upon them to stand and to teach and to preach the Word of God. And, you know, I kind of worked all the way around that, but what a comfort it is to know to stand here this morning and to be able to teach the Word of God and to know that I'm being held in the hand of God, and that having set my heart fully upon him, to know him, to yield to him, to be his bondservant, to study and to prepare and to understand as best as I can the scriptures, what a great assurance that is to stand in the pulpit and to know that you're being held in the hand of God. That should be a great source of encouragement to our elders, to our Sunday school teachers, to the deacons, all of which are leaders in the church. When we have a right relationship with him and our heart is set upon him, we're held securely in the hand of God, and God is directing us. And we're yielding to him, and he's working to the praise of his glory through us. What a privilege that is. I will read this to you. MacArthur writes concerning this. He says, in the New Testament, nowhere does the New Testament teach that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. Angels do not sin and thus have no need to repent as messengers, along with the congregations they represented or exhorted to do in these letters. Robert Thomas adds, it presumes that Christ is sending a message to heavenly beings through John, an earthly agent, so that it may reach earthly churches through angelic representatives. I think the context helps us to understand that these are men. These are men being directed by God for the purpose of redeeming and bringing the lost to a saving faith in Christ. They're held in the hand of God. The churches, the leaders, were given an opportunity to repent. And if we were to examine ourselves and to find that there's sin in our lives, if there's something that needs to be corrected, God is gracious and He brings that to our attention. Our responsibility is to respond to that, to confess that sin, to forsake it, to seek His forgiveness, and to move forward. Four of the seven churches, I said, had commendation and reproof. Two received praise and commendation, while one had nothing but condemnation. If you're not right with the Lord today, God's given you an opportunity to make that right with the Lord. Lastly, this morning, I want us to look at what John did, and we'll just have very few comments regarding that because I think it speaks for itself. What John did was he fell on his face as a dead man and he worshiped the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Man, aren't those gentle, kind words? "I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." What John did was he saw the glory of God. He fell prostrate on his face in reverential fear, a position of worship and adoration, understanding that he was a sinful man and that his glorious Lord had forgiven him of his sin. The Lord reached down, touched him on his shoulder, said, "Stop being afraid, get up, and do what I've told you to do." The rest of it's history. You can read it. You want to go home this afternoon, have some interesting reading, you can read what John recorded. But John was faithful. He got up, he recorded what God had given him to, and he fulfilled the ministry that God had given him to do. And that's really what we're called to do. We read the scriptures, we see them, we hear what he says, the Spirit makes application to us, and then the blessing comes in the doing of the word, being faithful to him and worshiping him with reverential fear and with an awareness of how glorious and how majestic that he is. The things that are happening in our world today are not happening by chance. They're happening underneath the sovereignty and the supervision of an almighty God, and he is bringing about his purposes, and he's working in us to radiate his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the privilege to be able to speak the word of God. Lord, I pray that you will help us to heed the things that we've heard this morning that are of you. Lord, help us to take them home with us. Help us to think about them, to meditate upon them, to consider them. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to see you high and lifted up, glorious and majestic, all-powerful, clothed in a regal robe of royalty, preparing to receive your bride unto yourself. Lord, even as the New Testament tells us to, that in the light of your coming, we ought to live lives that are holy and pure and glorious. Lord, help us to understand that your return could be at any time. Father, may we be ready to meet our bridegroom. Lord, bless us as we leave this place today. Lord, as we stand here in a moment to sing a final song, I pray, Lord, that our voices will be lifted up in praise and adoration of you. You are a great and a majestic God, and we worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.